Turn to James chapter 2 for our reading. This morning we're going to look at the first 13 verses of this chapter. It's a relatively short chapter. We'll read the whole thing. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These words are probably familiar to many of you. They were penned by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. They teach us an important lesson about practical Christian living. We are to be in a process of transformation. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. We must essentially be reprogrammed in the course of our lives from worldly thoughts, worldly patterns, to heavenly thoughts and heavenly patterns. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, and you see this again in another portion of Paul's writings. Paul says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ," and we have, right? That's what a Christian is. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of this earth." Here's the challenge for us. We live in this earth, but we're to act as if we are part of the heavenly kingdom. We're to challenge the human worldviews, human thought patterns. We're to bring them into subjection to the Word of God. And that's hard. That's very hard. I noticed living 9 years in Britain, the way I spoke changed. As much as I resisted it, trying to hold on to my Texas roots, I'd go back to Texas after 4, 5, 6 years there, and they're like, you sound British. I'm like, British? What are you talking about? When you are in a culture and you are surrounded and immersed in a culture, it starts to impact you. And the Bible is saying we as Christians must resist the world. We must be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And that's what James is teaching in his letter. Show no partiality is the title of our sermon. And the headings that we're going to look at first is the practice of partiality. It's a worldly practice. Second, what's wrong with partiality among Christians? And then third, a remedy to socioeconomic prejudice. The practice of partiality, what's wrong with partiality among Christians? And then thirdly, a remedy to socioeconomic prejudice. The practice of partiality. Humanity, after the introduction of sin through Adam and Eve, humanity is hardwired to prejudice and discrimination. We see it all around us. We see it in us as well. It is the nature of sin to bring about division and discord. Think about what happened with sin and our relationship with God. It ruined it. It created division, tension. And then that trickled down not only in our relationship to our Creator, but also to our fellow creatures, fellow human beings. We see divisions in relationships with one another. We become suspicious of others that are not like us, whether it's the color of their skin, the clothing on their back, the cars that they drive, the jobs that they have, the language that they speak. We become suspicious of those who are not part of our clan. And just to see how it infiltrates even in the life of Christians, we get suspicious within the Christian church of people that aren't part of our denomination. We divide and we break and there's division, there's partiality. Maybe based on politics, maybe based on culture, it may be based on finances, it may be based on race, language, you name it, we'll find a reason to show partiality. And it's sad that such division is even found in the church. And James gives us a hypothetical illustration or example of this discrimination in chapter 2. Two visitors walk in the door of Main Street. One of them dressed really well. You can tell that they come from means. Maybe they rolled up in their Mercedes. And the other one looks like they just came off the street, living in a box, hadn't had anything to eat, hadn't brushed their teeth in a while, and definitely hadn't showered in days. How do we respond? Mentally place yourself in this scene. Let me read what James says. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet, serve me." That's the attitude. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Look at the reaction that the church gives to these two different men. The rich man in verse 3, he gets our attention. Who do we pay attention to? And I wonder how we would respond to that scenario. Who would you talk to after a service? Would you intentionally avoid the one who is clearly poor, but make your way to the one who kind of fits your mold, who looks like you, who acts like you, who dresses like you? Well, let's be brutally honest with ourselves. James wouldn't write this if there weren't issues in our heart about these things. We would probably go to the one in the nice suit driving the nice car. And what we would probably do to the poor man is oh, there's a deacon. Hey, go help that guy. I'm not going to help him. You, that's your job. You're the deacons. Go help him, right? Isn't that how we want to respond? We don't want to admit it, but that's probably how things would go down. The rich man gets our attention. He is valued higher and honored more than the other. We hear the new doctor in town is planning on coming to visit your church. A successful lawyer in town is maybe thinking of leaving his church and coming to yours. A successful businessman, someone from a significant family that is well known in Columbus. Let's go out of our way to make him or her feel welcome. What a value they would be to our church. Man, we would probably see that result in our budget going up a little bit. That's a person we need to hone in on. And we do think that way, right? God knows our hearts, but the poor man doesn't gain our attention. He's treated as a lesser class citizen, as someone who is unworthy. He or she makes us feel uncomfortable. They make us look bad. What if they start bringing their friends? Oh my word. And a group of them starts coming to our church. We'll be financially burdened by them. We can't help everyone. Partiality. What does God think about these attitudes that most certainly exist, not just in the hearts of the Jews in James' day, but I'm pretty sure exist in the hearts of Southerners as well? I know they exist in the heart of your preacher. And James is calling us out. Verse 4, what does God think about these? They're evil. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Where do these thought patterns come from? The world. They're influenced by the flesh, the sinful flesh, by the devil himself. They're wicked. They're contrary to the mindset of God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. James goes on to say that God applies that three-letter word that we hate to hear about this type of activity. Verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. There you have it. Sin, as heinous in the sight of God as murder, as heinous in the sight of God as adultery. If you read all of the Bible, this may be even more heinous when we show this partiality to the rich over the poor. A breaking of the royal law of love. So, we see the practice of partiality, and we see how God thinks about it. Maybe it needs to be bigger on our radars. Maybe we need to be more aware of the influence of this type of prejudice in our own hearts and in our own lives. The second point I want to bring up is this: what's wrong with partiality among Christians? Here's the deal. The poor man and the rich man are both coming into the assembly of Christ's people. They are part of the group. Well, let me ask you this. What makes someone valuable or worthy in the context of the church? The world tells us that value and success are to be judged by things like this: level of education. So we ask people, where'd you go to college? As if you didn't go to college, there's something wrong with you. Not true. Doesn't say anything about your level of intelligence. So what job do you do? We value people based on these judgments. We look at cars in the parking lot and we make assumptions about a person's success based on what they drive or the clothes that they wear, the house that they live in. Worldly power, wealth, and beauty are what we use to base value judgments on people. James is teaching us about a faith-shaped life. How does your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as James says, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory? How does faith in Christ change your way of thinking about things? How does it reshape our assessment of human value? Well, James is telling us it does. It most certainly does. It must. And I want to provide you with three principles from the text here in James 2 that reshape how we value others. And the three principles are this: the Christological principle, a principle based on who Jesus is and what he's done; the divine election principle; and then thirdly, the persecution principle. Three principles that reshape how we value others. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So there's something about who Jesus is and what he's come to do that should affect how we treat the rich and the poor, or what other ways that we show prejudice in our society. It's rather ironic, don't you think, that the followers of Jesus Christ, the son of Mary and Joseph, would be prejudiced against the poor. Jesus was the most valuable, worthy, dignified human ever to walk the earth. He is God in the flesh. You don't get more valuable than him. There's none more worthy than him. Every knee is going to bow before him when he returns. Yet, he entered the world in a lowly estate, born in a manger. His family offered two turtle doves when they brought him to the temple after he was born for his circumcision. You know who brings two turtle doves? The rich people. They come in with their lambs and their cows and whatever else they have to offer. But it's the poor people who bring the two turtle doves because that's all they can afford. Isn't it ironic that James, the brother of Jesus, would have to write to the church who worships this poor man, and yet they're showing prejudice, valuing the rich over the poor simply because they've got more money. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What I hope you see in this text is this is not just a social issue he's dealing with, not just a moral issue. This is a gospel issue. The way we treat people in the church says a lot about how we, not in our terms of our confession about what we understand about the gospel, but in the practical outworking of our faith. How well do we really understand the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Apostle Paul says, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Philippians chapter 2 says this, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant so that he could serve us. You sit at my feet and serve me. How do you think that grieves God? You, poor person, worthless, sit at my feet and serve me. What does that say about our understanding of the gospel? Christ himself was poor for our sake, so that he could make us rich spiritually through himself. So we see the Christological principle. If we really understand who our Savior is, it's going that the theology, that high theology, is going to work itself out in a most practical way. How do you treat visitors in your church? Do you pay attention to them? Have you ever been to a church where you came in, worshiped, and left, and nobody said a word to you? Nobody greeted you? Nobody welcomed you? Shouldn't we be honing in? If you see someone poor, going out of your way to say, good to see you, brother. Great to have you worshiping with us. The second principle, Christological principle, but then the second one is the divine election principle, which we see in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Now, I love that. They've screwed up, but they're still what? They're still his beloved brothers. We all screw up. We all need checks and balances. We need to be challenged, but we still need to remember, hey, you're my beloved brother. You're not where you need to be, but you're willing to work at it. You're willing to be challenged. Beloved brothers, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? The church made a judgment in this hypothetical situation. The church made a judgment based on outward appearance. The church chose one over the other, valued one person over the other. And in verse 5, we're told that God chooses, and that's the word for election, the same word that you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God elects, God chooses the poor for salvation. Now, here's the kicker. In eternity, he set his electing love on these poor people. And it's not just poor in spirit. You know, we like to talk about, be careful with those socioeconomic categories in the Bible. Most of the time, poor is not really talking about poor. It's talking about poor in spirit. Well, let's just see. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world? I think that qualifies what he's talking about. Not poor in spirit, but poor. Just take it as it said, poor. God has set his electing love on them and chose to bless them with all spiritual blessings in Christ. He has gifted them with faith. That's more valuable than the most loaded bank account you could have, the fullest IRA that you could have, the nicest things you could have. These people, these poor people, have been gifted with faith, an inheritance, and an honorable name. Now think about that. What's going on in the scenario where the church pays attention to the rich man and not to the poor man? What are we saying? Well, I think there's a couple of things. First of all, I think this prejudice is a sign of legalism. And this is where it drives at the heart of the gospel. Why do we show favor to this one person? Because he's performed in a way that we accept for salvation. He's hit certain marks. We value others based on a perceived scale of accomplishments. But here's the scary thing. And this is why I think God rebukes the church with evil thoughts and sin. God, in eternity, elected that person for divine grace. And we are going to be so full of pride that what God can love, what God can highly favor, we're not. What does that say about our pride and our judgments? Something is seriously wrong. God sees value in them. What must he think when fellow brothers in his church don't? And then the last point, the persecution principle. Look at verse 6. This is a general statement. Doesn't mean that all rich people do these things. We have some fine, outstanding examples of people who are greatly materially blessed in the world. Men like Abraham, men like Job, men like David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, Lydia in the book of Acts, all wealthy people who lived godly. But in verses 6 and 7, we read this, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" The persecution of the Christian church in the Roman world, who were the people driving it? The rich. Who drives things in the world? The poor people don't. I mean, how many poor people do you know of that are running for high political offices these days? What's the thing that when someone puts their name in for the governor's race in Mississippi or are looking to run for the president, what are the first things that we start to hear about? Well, how many campaign contributions have they received? Well, look at this guy. He can be president because he's generated this many millions of dollars. This guy probably will not even have a chance because he's generated nothing. You have to be a mover and a shaker. You have to have worldly wealth. And God uses that too. You can influence, you can use your wealth, your position of power in the world to do good things too. We see that in the New Testament. So, these are the three principles that help us reshape our value of others. Do we think about who Christ is? Do we think about God's divine election? And do we think about the general principle that the persecution of God's people is often driven by those in power, those who have means? The last point I want to make is a remedy to socioeconomic prejudice. How do we apply what James is trying to do for us? How do we reshape our thinking patterns by our faith, the things that we claim to believe in? Verse 5. We must learn to train our minds to value spiritual riches over earthly riches. It doesn't matter what clothes you wear. Doesn't matter what shoes you have on. Doesn't matter what car you drive. Doesn't matter what house you live in. Doesn't matter what job you have. What should we look at that makes us value someone? You know, that person has faith in Christ. You know, that person repents of their sins. You know, that person loves the Word of God. That person is hungry for righteousness. I don't care what they look like, what they dress like, what their bank account looks like. That person is rich. That's what James is talking about. Value them based on the way that God values them. Learn to think theologically when you make judgments about others. It's Father's Day. And it's not uncommon for children to mimic and imitate their fathers. I have a picture in my mind, and you've probably seen it before, but you have dad out in the front yard, either pushing his mower or driving his John Deere or whatever. And what do you see behind him? Little Johnny with his plastic lawnmower following dad all around the yard. You got the image? You've probably seen it. Maybe you dads have experienced it before. There's pictures of me when I was probably 2 years old, dressed up in a baseball uniform because my dad was a baseball coach. And all I wanted to do was be like my dad. You can tell stories yourselves. We are to mimic our Father. And how is our Father treating these people? He's loving them. He's electing them before the foundations of the world. We should love them too. He's bestowing gifts upon them, faith and an inheritance and an honorable name, as it says in verse 7. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." We're to mimic our elder brother, Jesus Christ, as he reflects the glory of his heavenly Father. Train your mind to think God's thoughts after him. Train your mind to view people and value people as your heavenly Father views people and values people. And be very skeptical about the way the world wants you to value people, because it's probably wrong. And the second thing is to apply the royal law of love. Verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. How do you want to be treated in the church? What if you were to lose everything like Job? And you come into the church and you got to go up to the clothes closet to find some clothes to wear. How would you like to be treated? Are you a second-class child of the kingdom? You think about how hard this principle would have been for the early church, because you had masters and slaves in the same congregation, and they had to treat each other as equals. Think about how hard that must have been, how much effort it would have taken. This place should be a sanctuary. It should be a safe haven from the turbulent sea of worldly social drama. Oftentimes, that's not the case. It wasn't the case in James' day. And I would say this is really hard to put into practice. I mean, it's great. We can hear a sermon and be like, you know, I agree with everything that Pastor Todd said. And I can say, you know, I agree with everything Pastor Todd said too. But does that mean it's going to change anything? When the rubber meets the road, it gets hard. If the situation became real, how would we really react? It's hard to put it into practice. We have to be intentional and deliberate. We have to go out of our way, because naturally the flesh is going to say, don't treat people that way. Don't be kind to the poor. Don't treat them as if they're equal to you. The flesh is going to be resistant. Who do you pay attention to? Who do you neglect? And maybe you can see these patterns outside of the church in the workplace. One thing my dad taught, and I don't know how much of it I listened to, but he said, you treat the janitor and the ladies at the lunch line at school with as much respect as you treat the superintendent, the head football coach, and your teachers. Good lesson. One that we need to question ourselves. How do we look down upon people? And why? What are we saying about their value? How would you want to be treated? At the heart of the matter is the gospel. Do we see ourselves as spiritually poor? Do we see true riches, the true riches that are ours, to be spiritual riches, faith, righteousness flowing to us from Christ? But let's be honest here. If we fail, and we do, and the church here did, we still have a remedy, and that's the precious blood of Christ. He dies for our sins, even our sins of partiality. Praise be to God for that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as an imperfect people, a people who are living in this world, who are still affected by the flesh and the devil, and yet we're called to live in a heavenly place, in another world. That's a challenge to us. We need more grace. We need more power from your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your word would speak to our hearts this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.